So I'm reading from Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure all his words. For Amos has said this, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go away, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. Earn your living and give your prophecies there. But don't ever prophesy at Bethel again, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. So Amos answered Amaziah, I was not a prophet or a son of a prophet. Rather, I was a herdsman, and I took care of the sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people of Israel. Now, hear the word of the Lord, you say. Do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. And your land will be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself will die on pagan soil, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. This is the word of the Lord.
The Bible tells us some very helpful things that we have a fine way of forgetting in the busyness of life or the distractions of the world. But one of them would be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. We know that. We forget it until it's too late, and oh, gosh, he got me again, right? Well, there's also 2 Corinthians 11:14 that says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Again, we know that until, wait, what just happened? Oh, I fell for it again. And maybe most famous to us is Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can discern it? So that speaks back to the worldly instinct that says, trust your heart. The Bible says, whoa, Nelly, don't go near such wisdom, so-called wisdom. So what we have here is, as I just quoted these verses, we have a reminder that the devil is crafty and disguises himself to be something that's good or helpful or virtuous. We have a crafty, deceptive enemy. And we have an enemy within that we seem prone to trust, though the Bible tells us, be on guard. That is, we're being reminded this morning of what so many of us already know. We need to always be on guard, always be aware that God in His wisdom and God in His goodness, God in His absolute authority will be challenged. Sometimes it will be big. It will be like a full frontal attack. Many times it's going to be subtle. It will be disguised. It will be crafty. It may even come from within. And so then as we begin to move throughout our day and throughout our lives, walking in faithfulness from this passage, what I'm seeing here is faithfulness to the Lord will be challenged. It will be met with the question, who's in charge anyway? You remember the TV show, Who's the Boss? If you don't, you're not missing anything. But if you do remember, maybe it's the housekeeper. Maybe it's the wife, Angela, or the single mother, Angela. Maybe it's that teenage girl. Who's in charge anyway? Who's the boss? That's what Amos was experiencing here. As we come to this first, maybe we would say, narrative of Amos's prophetic writing, that he's been faithfully sharing the message of God to Israel. And this crafty enemy comes right in and pushes back against Amos and this message from God with that question, who's in charge? And so he's first met by a priest named Amaziah. That's interesting. He wasn't met by a prostitute. He wasn't met by a professor, a secular professor at an academy. But a priest, of all people, someone that exists to represent God, is the one questioning. He was told that his message wasn't good. It wasn't good for the community. We see that in verse 11. And in verses 12 and 13, he's basically told, go home, mind your own business. To which Amos replies in verses 14 and 15, and he settles the case. He makes it abundantly clear he's here for this reason. Begins in verse 14, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. So we have this faithful messenger that's met with this opposition and this question, who's in charge? And this passage is going to walk us through now, beginning to think, who thinks they're in charge? Who's not in charge? And ultimately, who is in charge? So then we would ask, is it the king? Is it the community? Nope. Was Amos himself in charge? And I think that's where we may jump off obedience to God and think we may have more authority than we actually possess. But let me just remind us of what we forget. Any authority we have as a boss, as a parent, as a pastor, it's all borrowed authority. And it all comes from God through His Word to this world. So who's in charge anyway? Well, Amos tells us, the Lord God took me. That's important. He wasn't looking for it. The Lord God took him from following the flock. And then he says, and the Lord God said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he's taken, he goes, he lands there, and he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So in light of this, knowing the devil is crafty and disguises himself as wise and good, and knowing that our hearts are deceitful and we can find so much clarity by repeatedly answering to the world, probably first to our own hearts, who's in charge? We say with Amos, the Lord is. The Lord is. It's not a comma. It's a period. The Lord is in charge. There are certain things we don't need to pray about because He already told us. And we're not arguing, we're doing. I'll say again, if I come to you and say, hey, I'm thinking about leaving my wife for the neighbor woman, will you pray for me? You should say, heavens no, I will rebuke you. Right? God has already spoken to that. The Lord is in charge. That's really good news. Because He's the only one in this relationship that's perfect in goodness, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, perfect in patience, perfect in compassion, perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness. He alone is holy. And so God being in charge is the offer to the world to exhale, rest in His reign. But Amaziah had other thoughts, as did the king, as did Israel. And I think, as do we. Like, we may hear me say this over and over, the Lord is in charge, and offer some form of an amen. And some of you already have. Thank you. It's encouraging. Amens are, by and large, affirmations. They're tailwinds saying, keep going. I think I've told you I had a deacon in another church who would sit back center below the clock, ironically, arms folded, shake his head while I preached. By and large, that's not a tailwind. That's a headwind, right? So if you're saying amen and preach and get them and all the rest, that's by and large received. What I hope is happening is the amen is not just from our mouth, but from our heart, and that is the amen of our mouth and the amen of our lives are identical. Because it's real easy to sit in here and say amen to God being in charge while we go out there and live lives that express we're in charge. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to live how we want to live. We're going to strive for what we want to strive for. We're going to ignore what we want to ignore. And Amos has been this corrective, even severe word at times, reminding us of who God is and what He's called us to, what He's commissioned us to. And I heard someone just recently say that their practice in the morning, before they grab their phone, before they grab their coffee and so forth, is to acknowledge the Lord with hands open and raised as a physical act of surrender. And it's a brief prayer that goes something like this. This is the day that you have made, Father, and I belong to you. And would you put into these hands that which honors you, and take from these hands anything that will not honor you. I belong to you. Hallelujah. I think that's what's lacking sometimes. We assume we've surrendered. We assume we're living underneath the charge and the authority of God. But sometimes we just need the daily, I have no agenda other than your will, Father. Guide me. And you'll meet resistance. Because sometimes your body will crave coffee more than the Lord. I know that craving. Sometimes your body will crave to get outside and exercise more than the Lord. I know that craving. Probably sometimes your body will just crave the pillow more than the Lord. Heavens, we all know that craving in some manner. But to raise your hands in surrender, not defiance, it is an act of defiance against the world, the flesh, and the devil that wants you to do anything but say, I surrender to you. You're in charge. But Amos, this shepherd prophet, has been modeling for us that this life of submission, we need to know that he left his home, he left his family, he left his career, he left his comforts. Why? Why would he leave all of that? Well, he told us, the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. So in other words, I'm not really concerned, Amos, that you only are a shepherd or a dresser of fig trees. I'm not really concerned that all of your biological family lives in the southern kingdom. Go, proclaim my message to them. And I'm grateful he's not like Moses here, giving excuses. But he goes. Because so often I hear the justification for dragging our feet, we're like Moses, as though that's a virtue. And I want to be like Amos. And I want to be among people that are like Amos, to say, Lord, you told me to go, I'll go. You told me to leave, I'll leave. You told me to stay, I'll stay. Whatever you say, Lord, is what I want. And where my wanter is out of sorts, would you correct it? Because I can't. I surrender to you. Well, Amos went, and his obedience to the Lord wasn't received well. In fact, with this personal interaction between Amos and Amaziah, we finally see firsthand how Israel would have been responding to Amos' message. And it's by and large one of rejection, pressing back. And so he begins with Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And that title, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, gives us an insight that Amaziah was probably in close proximity to the king, King Jeroboam, revealing that Amaziah was something like what we would understand to be a high priest. He had an open relationship. He could go communicate with the king, and the king would communicate back. So what we have then is a prophet from the southern kingdom that has gone up to the northern kingdom. He's now interacting with a high priest of the northern kingdom who is then interacting with a king of the northern kingdom. And it would be so easy to hear priest and hear king and think, okay, we're talking about good guys. We're talking about those that have been elevated by God to this place of influence. They're stewarding their calling well, but the exact opposite is true. There's not much noble or virtuous about this priest or about this king. In fact, God never told him to build a temple in Bethel. He never told him to have this king sanctuary in Bethel. All of this whole system is dishonoring to God, regardless of how they personally feel about it. God never told him to do it. But they did it with one of these conversations like, come on, wouldn't this honor the Lord? I mean, it doesn't directly cut against Scripture. Isn't God honored with a temple in Jerusalem? We can't make it because of family squabbles and civil war. We'll just build one here. Surely he'll be honored with that. And at first, there may be some early adopters who love it and some late adopters who hate it. And most of us are just going to be in that middle crowd and just go along and say, well, I trust my leaders. Let's just build a temple. And over time, the temple just became, well, that's what we have. That's what we do. So what do you think is going to happen when a prophet shows up and says the whole system is corrupted? Well, I don't know. Let me ask you. What happens if somebody comes in here and says 3/4 of what we do is corrupted? Do we get emotionally upset, or do we, like the Bereans, search the Scriptures to see what's so? Because wouldn't it be a bit surprising if the Lord said 3/4 of what we do is our tradition, our culture, not His Word? Do we even think that way from time to time? That's what the open-handed prayer is. Put here what belongs to you. Take what doesn't. And whatever we will not put in the open hand, or whatever we like honestly pray He doesn't take, is the revelation of what God is to us. You can have everything but this. You have my whole life but this. That thing that we are so terrified God would take from us is our functional God that we think we can't live without. And so in this moment right here, they have this whole elaborate system in which they have built so that they could say to God how and where and when they would worship, which is the exact opposite of true worship. Worship is ascribing worth and glory to God. It's not defining terms of how you're going to relate to Him. It's as if some of us married the Lord with our prenuptial agreement and expect Him to live according to our rules. And the Bible says He's in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And remember, He's the good one. He's the wise one. He's the true one. So in this moment here, after they've been blatantly dismissing God's law, Amaziah appealing to the king makes perfect sense to me, because in his mind, he's appealing to the one that actually has authority over all that's happening here. They had already rejected the Lord. Well, crud, what do we do now? Let's appeal to the king. So Amaziah, if you will, if you can be childish like me for a moment, Amaziah has been hearing Amos, and he has the, you know, the childish tattletale. Ooh, I'm going to tell mom. That's what's happening here. Amos, you did what? Ooh, I'm going to tell the king. So then first, is the king and the country the one that's in charge? By the way, no. Number three, yes. Just so you know where we're going. The king and country, they are not in charge. So we read in, beginning in verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Other than putting the blame on Amos, Amos has conspired against you, and not putting the blame on the Lord, in fairness, Amaziah basically fairly summarizes what Amos has been saying, because if we look just back up, look at verse 9, how it ends, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then the middle of verse 11, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. He's pretty accurate on the message. But he doesn't give credit to God. He gives credit to the messenger of God, to Amos. And it's as if Amaziah is carefully thinking through this, and he's saying, I need to lower the king's gaze. I need to turn his attention from the Lord to the messenger of the Lord. Why? Because we know the king has no authority over God. The king cannot pressure God into doing something, but perhaps the king, with his authority, could pressure the messenger of God into conforming to what they want. And you know what they want? Just be quiet. Cut it out already. Go home. I mean, as we make our way through this, we're going to see there's really no record of what Jeroboam said back to Amos. This is probably Amaziah coming back from the king and just recounting. Maybe he's actually quoting the king. We don't know in particular who's actually said this, but look at verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, O seer. So there's a reverence there. Seer is another word for like a prophet. There's a reverence. He's acknowledging that he is not just an ordinary dude. He's somebody that is unique. O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is a king's sanctuary and it is a temple, and it is a temple of the kingdom. What's missing? What's missing from Amaziah's response back to Amos? There's no argument. There's no arguing the merits of the message of Amos. There's no pushing back saying, wait, wait, you say this, but here's truth. There's no argument. He's not even arguing a justification for why they live the way they live. The whole point that Amaziah is putting back on Amos is, will you please just go home, mind your own business, eat good there, leave us alone? Imagine you come to me and you acknowledge that I have an angry attitude. And you share a concern and multiple scriptures and a warning and even a patient ambition for change and reconciliation. And instead of me acknowledging you called me angry and I have an anger issue, I just say, why don't you just go home? Like, how would you receive that? I'm not even willing to engage in the merits of the conversation anymore. I'm just, would you just stop? Just go home. I would be passively acknowledging you're right. I got an anger issue and I don't want to deal with it. That was Israel. They didn't want to deal with it. Just leave us alone. And man, the spirit of Amaziah and the spirit of Jeroboam and the spirit of Israel is alive and well today. We have forgotten loyalty to God and we've pledged allegiance to ourselves, our little kingdoms, our little worlds that we kind of enjoy. Sure, they're not perfect, but it's better than others. It's better than it used to be or whatever it may be. But the reason we even exist is to know the Lord, to be loyal to the Lord, to live for the Lord. Verse 13 says, never again prophesy at Bethel. This is so interesting. For it is the king's sanctuary. Notice he didn't say it is the Lord's sanctuary because it wasn't. And he didn't care about that anymore. And it is the temple of the kingdom. Notice he didn't say it is the temple of God because it wasn't. And that wasn't grievous in his heart. It's our place. It's our comfortable building. It's our comfortable king. Just leave us alone. Go away. And you guys, we live and breathe and function in a culture that doesn't want to change either. And many of us are beating our heads against the wall trying to figure out how do we minister to the world because we're doing truth, 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 truth. And we're trying to build this whole worldview based on truth. And you know what? The culture around us doesn't care about truth anymore. They are perfectly fine with contradictions and illogical behavior. You know what they're saying to us? I don't care what's right and wrong. Leave me alone. Just go away. Boy, we know that pressure, don't we? And sadly, some of us have been conformed to the culture. Where the Bible tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have found ourselves carrying on like the culture where we come to church. And for the most part, what we're hoping will happen is this will be the week, everything's fine, and I get affirmed. And if not, would you just stop preaching messages like that? Would you stop reaching out to me? I just want to be left alone. That's called pride and foolishness. And if we're not careful, like Israel, the Lord may hand us over to such a spirit. You want to be obstinate? You want to be stubborn? Fine. You can have it your way. And so many of us know the spirit of Amaziah, because we're saying back to the Lord in a number of ways, Lord, I'm not arguing about your word being right. I know it's right. I'm just saying I don't want it right now. I'm just saying, would you leave me alone? Because I kind of have a good thing, not a perfect thing, but kind of have a good thing going right now. Would you leave me alone? Well, when we forget that the Lord alone is in charge, we will do what the Jeroboams and Amaziahs of the world ask us to do or demand us to do. We'll just be quiet. Brother, sister, have you listened to Amaziah? You're just beat up, tired of people not listening to you, and you've just grown quiet? May the Holy Spirit freely move in our fellowship today, where we surrender to an Amos-like obedience than in obedience to Amaziah or Jeroboam. Because you have neighbors. I promise you, you have neighbors that if you can have an honest conversation, they would say something like, I don't care, just please be quiet. And as one that is born again, I'm grateful for those ahead of me that weren't quiet. And they kept preaching while I kept rejecting, and I kept saying, leave me alone. And they kept loving, and they kept serving, and they were patient with me till the Holy Spirit just burst my heart wide open, breathing life into it. And I know you have a similar encounter. And so then you think about the people that are waiting on us to be the Lord's messengers. So is the king and the country, are they the ones in charge? Nope. How about the messenger? Are we the ones in charge? Nope. Look at verse 14 here. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Again, this is the anti-Moses response. He went and did what he did because God told him. And I like history. I like church history. And when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther, you know, the German theologian and pastor who was pretty outspoken against the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1517, he was basically called to give an account. It was actually a little bit after 1517, called to give an account. And he was threatened. There was a lot of pressure from the church, the established church, to be quiet. Recant in your slander against the Roman Catholic Church. No longer be that way. It was actually 1521. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That's what we have with Amos here. He's having his own here I stand moment, where a priest and a king on behalf of a nation are basically saying, cut it out. And Amos there at the crossroads is acknowledging publicly, I'm not in charge. I don't know what you expect of me. I'm just the messenger. I'm not the one who commissioned me. I'm not the one who formed this message. Again, he was no prophet. My notes just went haywire on me. No prophet, nor a prophet's son, but a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. We all know Ray Zell sitting back over there. Sit up, Ray. We're talking about you now. Ray's from Ovid, Mississippi, right? I can't say it like him. He's got this endearing drawl. You imagine Ray going down into like a cultural center as a faithful witness for God, and they're like, hey, redneck, just go home. And he says, I will own the redneck because I wasn't a prophet. My daddy wasn't a prophet. In fact, I was a, and he just filled in the blank of what he was in southern Mississippi. There's a certain awe that happens in that moment when you start to realize he's not the scholar. He's not the one with all the experience. He's a dude like us who has his whole heart captured by living in submission to the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the fact that he isn't a prophet is the reason he's useful to the Lord now. Because he doesn't have the credentials. He doesn't have the resume. He has a calling. And as a willing, obedient heart. I wonder, have you had an Amos-like moment where you knew the Lord was moving within you and you were standing at a crossroads, a definitive moment, deciding between submitting to God and giving in to anyone or anything else? Have you had those moments before? Well, I want to remind you, we all have those moments every single morning. Every morning when we rise, we're making a decision. Will we live out God's ambition, or will we live out anyone else's ambition for us? Which identity will we operate under? I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a dresser of fig trees. or I'm a messenger of the Lord. Every morning, every one of us makes that decision. And if we are not deliberate in that act of submission, in that acknowledgement, you are God and I am not, I exist for your glory, we are probably drifting, maybe rapidly, maybe slowly, into all sorts of other identities and ambitions that we construct for ourselves. And we become more like Moses arguing back with God than like Amos living in submission to God, being faithful to the Lord. And so, like, even this morning as we leave, we're all going to be answering the question, which identity will be the one I live under today? Messenger of the Lord? Or fill in the blank, whatever you are by trade, whatever your daddy was by trade, your mama was by trade, whatever your expectation is for yourself. Which one are you going to leave here going back out into this world being governed by? When we forget the mercy of God in Christ, we will forget the only identity that ultimately matters. Redeemed for a purpose. Peter tells us that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're saved for a purpose. Maybe some of us have even forgotten that we were saved. We have forgotten that by nature we were dead in trespass and sin. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And when we forget that we were dead in trespasses and sin, when we forget that we were children of wrath, we also forget that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we forget our natural state, we will forget our new estate. And what we will do is drift right back into that normal worldly identity. And that's what we'll walk in until someone or something happens and reminds us, you were lost and now you are found. See, we forget that God is God, the blessed and only sovereign, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, who alone is all wise and we are not. We forget that we are jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What am I getting at? I'm saying we're not in charge. But we can be useful vessels for the Lord in this world. And when we remember these things that I was just drawing out about God and about man and redemption in Christ, when we remember His mercy calls to us, and we come to Him by faith and we are made new creations, when we remember these things, we're moving towards humility and love. Humility before God, loving God and our neighbors. Even the neighbors that just want us to be quiet. Even the neighbors, perhaps we just want them to be quiet. And perhaps the neighbor that I'm talking about is sitting next to you right now, squirming his or her rear, aggravating you. When we remember who we are in Christ, who we are apart from Christ and in Christ, we now have patience to love those little ones that are saying to us, I don't care. Because you know that's what they're saying right then. They're not saying what Eric's saying is wrong or what God has said is wrong. They're just saying, I don't care right now. See how practical this can be? So they become like Amaziah. Mom, leave me alone. No, I love God and you too much. Maybe they're calling you by name in the church. They're not your children. And they're testing you. And God is letting you be tested because He loves you. Will you love them and serve them well? Or live in aggravation because they just want to be in charge. So, the question is, will we submit to the community? No, we're not going to submit to the community. Right? Right? Amen. Will we submit to ourselves as the messengers? No. Right? I mean, like, so the ongoing implication of we won't submit to ourselves is we're saying, And by the way, this is recorded and put on YouTube, so it's for the record. We're saying our opinions don't matter. Our preferences don't matter. Our traditions don't matter. God does. God's word, God's will, God's direction. That's our plumb line. That's our compass. Those are our orders. That's basically what Amos is saying here. He's like, guys, what do you expect of me? The whole reason I'm in Israel, not in Judah, is God told me to. What do you expect of me? The whole reason I've said these harsh words is because God told me to say them. What do you expect of me? And so he moves through these words that we're going to look at now, giving his personal testimony. He's giving all credit and all glory to the Lord because the Lord is the only one that is ultimately in charge. So again, notice this beginning of verse 15. But the Lord took me. So this is the Lord's doing. From following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he looks at the people of Israel and he says, now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Not, therefore, I've got something to say to you. There's a world of difference between I have something to say and hear the word of the Lord. Amaziah, this wasn't my doing. Amaziah, this wasn't something that I scripted out because I was bored and I wanted to go spend some time with you guys. This is God's doing, and this is God's message. So you're actually not rejecting me. You are rejecting God himself. And so we look again at verse 16. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord to Amaziah's reply, your wife shall be a prostitute in this city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall go into exile away from its land. Oh, my word. This is awful. I don't know how to measure the anger that comes from hearing that, or the sorrow, or the shock. Even the experience of the messenger wanting to be faithful, imparting this hard message from the Lord, this is awful. That is because Amaziah wouldn't heed the word of the Lord, because Amaziah would not submit to the Lord, Amaziah's wife, children, land, nation, and Amaziah himself would experience ruin. We need to remember this moment. And what we need to remember is the inevitable outcome of not heeding God's word is ruin. Perhaps in this life, most assuredly in eternal life. Sometimes the wicked prosper in the world, and we don't see their ruin. They don't experience a lot of physical, worldly sorrow in this world. They seem to be at ease, but that's momentary. I was just thinking as Pastor Cole was praying earlier about the misery of being homeless right now. And the sum of your life is just trying to find shade, trying to find water, trying to find some food, trying to just wear appropriate clothing. And there's no relief because at night it's still 90-something degrees. That misery doesn't compare to what's coming to all who don't know Christ. And perhaps in the mercy and loving kindness of God, he gives a dose of misery here to wake us, to show us in first thorns, not fruit, what comes to those that do not know the Lord and walk in obedience to the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord. You see, this is hard to read. And I want to remind us, we don't have to read this as God driving a woman into prostitution and something else, like with the children and so forth. Instead, I think what he's saying is this ruin is inevitable for those that won't conform. That is, by not heeding the word of the Lord, they've already begun to move this way, and it's going to happen. And the way sin works is it makes one claim of a promise of comfort or relief or status or whatever it may be. But sin is a liar, and it gives the opposite of what it promises. And I think about our current moment with this by and large, widespread ambition to celebrate sexual liberty. And it's ironic because it's anything but liberty. It's bondage. They're enslaved to the passions of their flesh, and they will experience in their body the ruin, but they will also experience the emotional and spiritual turmoil of living that way. But it's all in the name of sexual liberty. It promises freedom, but it's a liar, and it leaves people trapped. But that's what's happening with all of these sins right here. God is simply saying, you've already begun to move that direction, and because there's no turning back, you're going to end up there. Your wife and your children and your land and your nation and you yourself will end up in the place you've already begun to move towards. And we need to know that the nation, the family, the person that will not repent, that will not walk in conformity to God's word, is already in the process of ruin. The church that will not conform to God is already in the process of ruin. And in Israel's case here, it was prostitution, division, and death. And I hope we can know this morning that every act of disobedience, even after we've been born again and fully forgiven, every act of disobedience is polluting and wounding to us. Though we are eternally forgiven, there are still consequences that we carry in our body and in our family, as in our community, when we will not submit to God. I think only in heaven will I have a clear conscience again. Just this morning, without me inviting it, I was T-boned by guilt and regret. I'm just living my life, having a merry little morning, and I can't even trace what happened, but I just got hammered with this accusation and then the subsequent fear that the devil has a fine way of throwing up on me. Am I the only one who knows the uninvited shame, consequence from sinning against God? Uninvited. But then you add, like how many of us have bad ears because we played loud music or we shot guns with no hearing protection? How many of us have big bellies, Mitch? How many of us have big bellies because we didn't take care of ourselves? And therefore, we have bad backs, right? Like, all of these decisions affect us along the way, and every single decision we make that is not according to God's word has a consequence. And it's sobering to think, in light of Romans 1, that there comes a point where the Lord hands over in this physical world to sin because we're too hard-hearted. Now, some of us will go into glory, and we will go in with all of these jewels, all to the glory and praise of God. And some of us will go into glory with all the wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up, and we're going to smell like smoke. And your heart in that moment won't be, hallelujah, I'm glad I got here. It will be, oh, I wish I would have lived more intentional for you and your glory. I am sorry that I smell like smoke, God. I think some of us just have it all messed up. We got fire insurance. I'm going to be okay, so let's just live like rebels. No. Sin takes a toll on us and on our families and on our community. I think of how many times we've sinned, and that sin has made it's desensitized us to the Holy Spirit, and we've missed an opportunity to be a useful vessel to the Lord. I've done it. I know what it's like to have a polluted heart. And all that comes out in those moments is anger or impatience instead of love and kindness and mercy. So we can read Amos and say, woo, I'm glad we're the church, not Israel, and live just like Israel. And maybe not identically, but suffer some of the similar effects of sin. I just want to ask us, is the endless scroll of social media helping us be more like Jesus? Pick your social media preference, because some of us say, that's why I gave up Facebook, or that's why I never got on TikTok, and we can do all these things. So I ask the umbrella question, is the endless scroll of social media making us more like Jesus? Is social media more beneficial than the word of the Lord? Let's take it off of social media and let's just go like to media, news media, sports, politics, home and gardening, entertainment, whatever it may be. Are those things forming us to be more generous, to be more compassionate, to show better, longer lasting neighbor love? Are those things more beneficial than the word of the Lord? Research shows the longer we spend in front of media, the less generous we become and the more envious we become. The more discontented our hearts grow, sometimes even more grief we carry. Because I tried to do that home remodel, and man, it just won't square up straight. But your pictures look so awesome. And on January 1st, I resolved to diet and exercise and get fit, and 23 was going to be the year of fitness. And how in the world have I gained 7 pounds already? And she is doing well. She has no problem showing me before and after pictures. Like, you see how this works? It's not helping us grow in holiness. It's helping us grow in conformity to the world. And the Word of God comes to us with this incredible promise, this incredible offer of a new heart, of a new heart. That is, the work of Christ is this transforming work to move us from haters of God to lovers of God, from people who are dismissive to people who are passionately loving. And that comes about through the life and ministry of Jesus. The news comes to us of the completed work, and we repent and believe. We're back to the one that I was talking about. We put our hands out to receive. I'll take it if you'll give it to me. Father, I'll take it if you give it to me. And when he gives that to us, it's not a burden. It's not a burden to receive from a good father. It's a blessing. That means his word moves from burdensome to sweet. His will moves from burdensome to sweet. Obedience isn't a chore, but a delight. I'll walk with you. I'll walk in your way because you're with me. And you don't accuse and wound and harass and pressure. But you carry me most of the time. You cheer me on. You give me everything I could ever want. But I acknowledge that some of us find ourselves knowing what I just said was true, but lacking the love, lacking the desire, right? I doubt anyone here is actually arguing with me about the truthfulness of God's word. I think some of us are going to be more like Amaziah and just simply saying, I just can't right now. Not arguing, I'm just telling you, not now. And I think there are others of us that are saying, I want it to be true, I don't feel it. It once was true in my life, but I've lost that tenderness, I've lost that affection for the Lord. Well, the good news is the invitation is always there for you. It is always there for you to draw near to him in faith, to ask him for his help, to receive his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness, his love, his warmth, and so forth. So maybe the question to ask the Lord is, what's wrong? Why don't I have that zeal, Lord? Why am I prone to argue back? What's wrong? Why don't I have the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that others speak of? Why don't I have the joyful anticipation of meeting with you and being used by you? What's wrong? And so if you're lacking, if you perceive you're lacking some zeal, some love, some surrender, just start with that. What's wrong? And what's wrong may be a lingering sin. You know about it. Yes, the Lord knows about it. And he's been calling you to confess it, to repent of it. And while you harbor that, he's not going to warm your heart with affection for him. So it's like you got one hand open, I'll receive, and this hand I'm not giving to you. And he wants to take that lingering sin, having already bore it on the cross. There's no condemnation when you give it to him. But maybe that lingering sin is just self. Self-love, self-dream, self-ambition, good or bad, just doesn't accord with God. Maybe what's lacking, or what's hindering that love, is there's a wound in your heart that hasn't healed. That may be willful, it may not be. We experience things through this world that just forever wound us, it seems. Well, that's a good place to start. Lord, I lack this Amos-like love and surrender for you. And I've noticed it's my dad, what he did to me. It's my spouse, what she did to me. It's that pastor or that church, what they did to me. It's me, what I did to me. And Lord, today is the day in which I want to give that to you and trust you. Will you bind up that wound where I don't argue back anymore, but I walk in the zeal of the Lord? It could be a fear. It could be a lingering addiction. Anybody live with a fear, having been set free from addiction, that you're going to fall back into it? All of those are love and joy stealers. What happens if I surrender all to you, Lord? The devil's going to attack me, I know, and I'm probably going to give in again. And again, all we've done is lowered our gaze from the Lord to a problem. So like what I'm getting at is the Lord is laying out for us in Amos, eventually in Christ, what is right and beautiful. And it's kind of a mirror that we look at it and say, well, I thank God for Amos, but that's not me. Don't leave here saying, that's not me. Leave here at least having asked, Lord, why isn't it me? Why isn't that my lifestyle? Why am I making excuses, talking back to you? Why am I lacking this love? So let's remember Amos, verses 14 and 15 here. Let's remember he is who he is by the call of God, and he's obeying the Lord. But let's remember Christ, who loves us and gave himself up for us. He came to save his people from their sin. So if we're struggling to delight in the word of the Lord, we're struggling to submit to God, confess it. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Confess it and receive his help. Confess it and receive his strength. The offer is to come to Christ and be free and to be renewed. Let's pray. Father, we do bow our hearts in Jesus' name, coming to you now by the help, the enablement of the Holy Spirit, praying that your will would be done in us, our individual hearts, our families, this church family. Your will would be done in this community through this church family. Lord, there are some here that are obeying you, and they are blessed, and we hear their testimony. And there are others that are dragging their feet. Some of it is because of what they've experienced in this world, and they're wounded and afraid. Some of it is just self-inflicted. But we have in the scriptures the Almighty God, high and lifted up, exalted in the heavens, who is right and good and wonderful. And your ways are not our ways by nature, but as we are born again, our hearts find a home with you, and your word becomes good to us, though it's always good. And may we be counted among those who delight to walk in your word, who meditate on your word day and night, that we would know the sweetness, the riches, the joy of abiding in you, that we would know the lies of the world are that they are lies, but freedom is in Christ. So God, we pray that there would be healing, that addictions would die, shame would die. We would be a church that bears one another's burdens, prays for one another, counsels one another to remember Christ. And with that healing, go into this world that is believing lies, and they just want to be left alone. May we remember our calling to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth until you return, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So may we respond in a way that blesses you and gives us joy. We pray in Christ's name, amen.